Welcome to the show that gets Christians thinking about faith and politics. Get ready to challenge the status quo, expand your imagination, and tackle controversy head on. Let's stand together at the intersection of faith and freedom. It's time for the Libertarian Christian Podcast.
You're listening to the Libertarian Christian Podcast, a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute and a member of the Christians for Liberty Network. My guest today is Nicholas Quint. Reverend Nicholas Quint is pastor of the First Baptist Church of Palos Verdes. Did I pronounce that correctly? All right. In Los Angeles, California, and is a PhD candidate in New Testament at Ridley College, Melbourne. I pronounce Melbourne right, because I know Australian's kind of weird too. Okay. He's a graduate of Fuller Seminary in Biola University and a father, for those who are watching who can see that. It's not just a child he kidnapped in the background. And is ordained at the American Baptist Church's U.S.
Got to get that tax credit, that child tax credit.
Anything for the tax credit. As a libertarian, I understand. He is also a visiting professor in New Testament at Trinity College of the Bible and Theological Seminary. So that's pretty impressive, Nick. Thanks for being here. How you doing?
I'm great. Thank you. It's, you and I have talked so much over the past like few weeks. It's weird sitting down, actually like staring at you. Oh gosh, that's right. Like, Cody, you've lost some weight. Like, you're looking good. I'm like, oh my gosh, when did that happen? Like, beard's coming in good. You look good. So,
okay. Well, that's good to hear. Cause I actually feel like I need to get on top of that. I haven't been.
Me too, actually. But yeah, look at the scales. I didn't gain weight. I just wonder where all the curves went in all the wrong places. Huh?
I think a good beard can really disguise that, though, because my wife kind of had me with like sort of the chin strap thing for a while, and that can really emphasize the cheeks. And yeah. So I think this might...
You got like the J.D. Vance thing going, pause, you know, like...
Well,
that's
making me question a little bit, but thank you. So, yeah, and so we have been chatting a little bit because I had Nick was kind enough to write a foreword for a book that I think is out at the time that this will be released, delivered from the evil age of the present. Which is a kind of a cumbersome title, but it's how I translated Galatians. But yeah, so and the reason I had him do it is because I was exploring an area in this book that's called apocalyptic theology. And so that's kind of what I wanted to have him talk about. It's an area of theology that he specializes in. And so, you know, if a listener is maybe fairly new to Christianity, they're going to hear apocalyptic and they're going to think maybe like Mad Max, like a subgenre of movies or books. If they've listened to the Bible Project, you're taking an undergrad hermeneutics course, they might say, okay, well, yeah, apocalyptic, that's a genre that the book of Revelation is written in, and maybe a few other, you know, sections of the Old Testament or whatever, and some, you know, intertestamental writings as well. And so they may also be aware, there's a small section of our listeners, I suspect, who are going to be aware that apocalyptic is this approach to Paul that we're seeing in Pauline scholarship and understanding Paul. Or that maybe modern theologians like Barth or Casaubon could be described as apocalyptic. And so the word is pretty what we call a polyvalent. And so what do you mean by apocalyptic? What's your interest in it? And does it include all those things I listed? Or is it just one or the other? Are you a Barthian apocalyptic or a Pauline apocalyptic? Where do you kind of approach this?
Yeah, and it's a huge question. If I may, can I sketch kind of the broad field of Pauline studies for your listeners?
Sure thing, yeah.
Yeah, you've got so... And this is very, very simplified, 30,000 foot view. They may not like, some people may not like it, but just to give people a sense of it. You've got kind of the traditional Lutheran or Reformed Paul, right? You know, kind of the classic individualist, law court imagery, kind of sin as a personal thing and about guilt and shame. Very, that sort of mentality. You know, you see that in Douglas Moo, and actually a good book on that would be this one, Doug Moo's Big Theology of Paul and His Letters. Very much concerned with the individual standing before God, how to be in right relationship with God, but it's fundamentally a sin-centric view. It doesn't mean, of course, they don't believe in Jesus or the resurrection, but sin is kind of at the center of that. So kind of your classic.
And just to clarify, sin is an individual matter.
Individual transgression, perhaps with some broader implications of that, but it's fundamentally, it begins with the individual standing before God. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but you can see how that limits a lot of Pauline literature, or even just broader New Testament literature, or even scripture. So that's one reading of Paul, and that's kind of the standard evangelical understanding of Paul. You would say it's the plurality of evangelicals. You know, if you go to a mainline, or if you go to like a mainline church, you'll probably get that. You go to an evangelical kind of Baptist church, you'll get that. You go to a SBC church, you'll get that generally. You go to, of course, a PCA church, you'll find that. So that's one. The other one is contested. It's called the New Perspective on Paul, the NPP, which is really not a new perspective on Paul, because their Paul actually looks very similar to the old perspective on Paul, or the Lutheran Paul. But it's more of a perspective on Judaism, first century Judaism, the view of the old where the Lutheran Paul was that Judaism was a works-based religion. And you might think of substitute just Roman Catholic, this kind of, you know, the idea, you know, rituals and all that sort of stuff. And that sort of paradigm is not what we see in first century Judaism. You know, and it's not to say E.P. Sanders, who kind of broke into the moon, although his work was based on George Foote Moore out of, I think it was Harvard. They fundamentally disagreed with kind of the old Lutheran Paul's view of Judaism. And that does change how you read, say, Galatians, right? You know, because Galatians then looks a little different if you're talking about not works of law in terms of earning standing, but works of law in terms of relationship or social practice, you know, and kind of the horizontal dimensions of grace and reality and church dynamics and stuff like that. But the issue with that is there is no unified new perspective on Paul, because if you talk to E.P. Sanders, you talk to Jimmy Dunn, well, you can't talk to Jimmy Dunn, he's since passed on into glory, but like N.T. Wright, you talk to all these folks, or Scott McKnight, you talk to all of them, they're not going to agree on Paul. The old Lutheran Paul, you can at least, there is at least kind of a centric systematic construct that you can go, yeah, that's, all of them kind of believe that. So from even like the more conservative Methodist tradition, like a Tom McCall, you know, to John Piper, they don't agree on election and predestination in terms of that sort of stuff, but they agree on kind of the broader principles within that. Whereas the new perspective doesn't have a unified vision of Paul anymore. So, but they do share a unified vision of Judaism. So I can see you want to talk. So what are your thoughts?
I'm listening. All that sounds great. The way I've kind of heard this talk about the new perspective, people will sometimes say, well, Luther was reading something into Paul that wasn't really there, because Luther was arguing with Roman Catholics. He saw Roman Catholics as very legalistic, very work-centered. And so, whereas he was sort of emphasizing grace, and he reads Paul and he says, well, that's what Paul's dealing with. Paul is dealing with these Jews who are works-oriented. They believe in, you know, that works are what saves you. And then E.P. Sanders comes along and says, but first century Jews didn't necessarily believe that. They had a really kind of a strong view of grace as well. And, you know, law is part of it. There's this idea of covenantal nomism, that you're in the covenant by grace, but then you sort of maintain the covenant through works. And then ultimately, there tends to be a sense that Paul sort of agrees with that. So he's not really pushing back on that. So what is he pushing back on? What he's pushing back on are certain ceremonial works that separate Jews from Gentiles, right?
Yeah. And so generally speaking, stuff like
circumcision and food laws. And now is that, does that broadly describe the new perspective, even though there's a lot of details that are different?
I think that broadly that could. The issue is when you get into, you know, the application of Paul, you know, as, you know, because you assessed it perfectly, as it relates to Judaism and Luther, that was the problem. Luther was basically arguing, reading first century Judaism, if you even read it, you know, through the lens of the debate with Roman Catholics. And, you know, and that's what we see a lot of modern Protestantism is, you know, basically, you know, you're debating about legalism and ritual. And it's like, well, no, the first century Jews, well, they had that. They weren't legalistic on that front. The Dead Sea Scroll, the Qumran community is very legalistic, but that's not the same as the Pharisees. They're not the same. You know, there's varying views on that. And so that's why I say there really is no new perspective on Paul, but there is a new perspective now on Judaism. And that kind of dovetails into Paul within Judaism, or Paul, even the burgeoning view of Paul within paganism, you know, Greco-Roman and Gentile culture. And so those schools of thought kind of dovetail very nicely from one another. But again, there's not been a settled, and this is a problem, there's not been a settled kind of book where they all kind of go, yes, we may disagree with the fine print, but we agree on the body of text. And so we're kind of in that field of assessing. Where there was a break from the old perspective specifically was in the apocalyptic Paul resurgence. And that goes back to probably to Schweitzer or William Vreda, you know, German theologians, you know, probably 150 years ago. And David Shaw actually did his dissertation on this at Cambridge. And it was basically an assessment of kind of the history of apocalyptic Paul, and then a reading of Romans 1-8. So it's very limited, but it's actually free for download. So that's one of those where I thought was really interesting. But basically the view, so within the apocalyptic Paul construct or idea, David A. Shaw, I forget his middle name, but it's David A. Shaw. But the apocalyptic Paul concerns several key facets. One is epistemology or worldview. How does Paul think about the world in light of the Christ event? And so that often gets conceptualized in terms of invasion, that God is in essence invading the world through the incarnation. So it's fundamentally a Christotelic understanding of scripture and theology. So in that sense, you would say, for those who are in the know, it's fundamentally much more a Christian reading of Paul, if we can say that. It also concerns powers, you know, principalities and powers. It takes that very seriously. They don't get it from Heiser like you and I do. And so I get a little annoyed listening to him. But, you know, sin as a power, as a cosmological force, you might say as a cosmic virus that exerts actual force and presence in the world, kind of like a spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but like a spirit. death is almost its own
almost
power.
Like a person, right? Because like when they read
almost,
like,
yeah, it has, when they read just, Roman, I mean, if you read Romans 7, there's a lot. Sin and death are doing things. So
right,
yeah,
yeah. I've seen some apocalyptic scholars who will capitalize the S in sin in Paul's letter in Romans because yeah. It's like this enslaving force that we kind of can't get loose from. But they don't think of sin as actually a person, right? Or no,
not actually, but almost. Okay. It functions like, so to speak. Gotcha. But the apocalyptic Paul construct, you know, that would be everyone from Douglas Campbell to Bev Gaventa to probably you and me, agrees that, you know, the world is full of supernatural energies, powers, constructs that are, that go bump in the night. You know, it's not a, we don't, we're not deists or sterilized, you know, theists. It's no, these are real things that, that exist. It, whether or not you take the Heiser view, which I do, I think Heiser's view actually is very applicable to the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Or not, there is that sense of Paul is engaged in a world of dualisms, you know, light, dark, life, death, flesh, spirit, Christ, devil, you know, all those sorts of realities. And so in that sense, it's not, the apocalyptic Paul is not that new to people who are, who know, you know, about, who have, ironically, there's a Pentecostal aspect to the apocalyptic Paul. There's mm-hmm. a Baptist conception to the apocalyptic Paul. There's a Reformed aspect. And so it's like, you can see it kind of draws from all sorts of different, I say it draws usually from the best, although sometimes from the worst, of kind of all the Christian traditions and their emphases and tries to put them together. But at heart, it is a view about how Paul views the world through the lens of Christ, who combats the cosmological powers of sin and death and offers justification and life to all people. And that has eschatological significance, anthropological significance, but is fundamentally, I would argue, a Christotelic or Christological understanding of the world. And that begins, of course, with Christological understanding of Scripture, just as a, again, 30,000 foot view.
Right, right. Well, and I mean, in the word apocalyptic, we think of sort of end of the world. And there's a component to that in apocalyptic literature. But apocalyptic means something that's unveiled or revealed, right? So the book of Revelation is also called the apocalypse because it's just another word for the same thing. But in apocalyptic literature, we do have these ideas of kind of spiritual battles that are going on behind the scenes and sort of a dualism, often even a little bit of a determinism in a sense that sort of shows up. Mm-hmm. And we see, you know, yeah. the Dead Sea Scrolls tend to be very apocalyptic in places. Qumran community thought in that sort of that framework to some extent.
Very.
And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about apocalyptic. But the idea is that Christ is the one who's revealed something. I sort of think of it as almost like the Christ event is like a hinge in time, right? Yeah. And so you kind of have then of course, Paul does a weird way of talking about it because he sort of says we're still in the present evil age, but also there's the new creation that's already begun. And so it's not exactly a hinge for Paul. It's kind of almost like an overlap. But there is yeah. an idea that Paul, that Jesus is really at the center of this whole thing. And I think what I think a lot of people are going to find, as you said, there's like, you know, components in apocalyptic that seem kind of Pentecostal or Reformed or whatever, is that it's something that we probably, even if you're not, even if you won't call yourself apocalyptic, you probably think in those terms, but it's just not foregrounded. It's right. it's kind of down the list of how you might think about the world, how you might think about Christianity or Jesus, but you're going to maybe center something like justification by faith alone. In that kind of right. old, what's was called the old perspective of Luther, and then this maybe yeah. comes later. And so,
well, and then the apocalyptic, if I may, just real quick, yeah. as it relates to the question of justification, right? So, justification going back to the old perspective, you know, kind of the Luther, we'll call it the Lutheran Paul, though it's not very fair to Luther, but we'll just call it that. Justification is a forensic or judicial act. It's constructed in terms of a legal reality or legal system, and there's an element to that that's true. Although yeah. I do debate whether or not that's how Paul would see it, and I don't think that's it's. There's pieces to be tinkered with. And it doesn't mean that, say, Douglas Campbell's right on his rereading of justification, but the apocalyptic general construction of justification is far more seen in terms of liberation or emancipation from an enslaving power. Right. And that idea is seen in the historical Jesus, and I'm using that, you know, quote unquote, historical, you know, but it's found, you know, Mark and Matthew, the ransom sayings, you know, as a ransom for all or ransom for many. Paul picks up on the ransom logion or the ransom statement in 1 Timothy. And so that sort of emancipation or being set free or purchased out of a previous state of enslavement or bondage or oppression or sin or death and brought into life through baptism, faith, and all that sort of stuff. And so time in the apocalyptic construct is not seen in terms of ages per se, although there are elements of that. It's far more seen in terms of who's sovereign now. So previously, you know, Paul said you were enslaved to the principalities, the prince of the ruler of the air in Ephesians 2. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, not angels or powers, you know, and those sorts of things. But now we've been transferred into his heavenly kingdom, you know, and as Colossians 1 says, in whom we have liberation and forgiveness of sins. And so there is a sense of time is not the big question. It's who's sovereign over the time. And I'm not using sovereign in a deterministic sense. I'm talking about who's overlord. Was it Satan and the powers, you know, through the supplanting of God's reign? Or is this Christ basically taking the bull by the horns and wrestling his creation back to its rightful place in terms of like recapitulation through the early church and through faith and baptism, the body of Christ, and so forth?
Well, and as you're talking, I'm thinking a little bit, because I always like to sort of summarize it, that sort of like the, it's where it's maybe the question in these different approaches to Paul is, where is the action when it comes to salvation? And for the old perspective, it's in the courtroom. The new perspective, it's at the dinner table, fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. And then the apocalyptic viewpoint, it's happening in the cosmos. It's a cosmic battle.
Yeah, it's in the trenches.
Yeah.
Or it's at the peace table after the trench warfare has been completed. Mm-hmm. Or the handshake of the greatest size. You know, we've mission accomplished it. We all know the famous, although that was not really.
We're still right.
Dealing with mission accomplished. But that sort of image of Christ is reclaiming the cosmos and D-Day. Think of it in terms of D-Day versus courtroom.
Well, and there's, of course, debates between these views, and that they're, to some extent, they're, one might exclude the other in different areas, especially when it comes to reading specific texts. Right. But I think you and I would probably agree that they are seizing, each one of them is seizing on something that's important, because the old view is talking about my relationship with God and has that been restored. Mm-hmm. The new perspective is about, is kind of an ethnic thing about, can Jew and Gentile become one? And right. Then the apocalyptic is much more cosmic in its approach. It's about freeing us from these powers, freeing us from sin, from Satan. Mm-hmm. And so all of that, none of that is, I think, anything we disagree with, at least, you know, in general, right?
As a principle, yes.
Yeah.
In terms of ancient conceptions of persons and groups and people, there was, and collective's not the right term, because we all think of the certain mayor of New York, you know, collectivism, but we're thinking in terms of, they viewed themselves as part of something. So it wasn't my individual rights as opposed to this. It was, how do I engage within this community of faith, you know? And that's where the body of Christ is such an important image. But for ancient people, there wasn't as much a fixation on my personal existential relationship with God. That came as a result of the nation of Israel, as an example, being in right relationship with God, eschewing idolatry, destroying the idols, living righteously and fulfilling the law. We do that collectively. And that's why, you know, Paul, and that's why the remnant, you know, idea becomes so important. It's because they failed, but you still have this faithful remnant, but it's still a corporate group called the remnant. So they saw themselves as interrelated and interdependent, not exclusive. And that's something I think the new perspective kind of captures, the apocalyptic captures, and the old perspective misses, because it doesn't foreground it. It doesn't mean that they're wrong. It means, as you said, they didn't foreground it correctly. And when you start from the wrong foundation, you get it off. An example would be this. You're not Reformed. You're not a Calvinist, right?
No.
I don't think you're. Yeah. Yeah. Me neither. I'm basically a Wesleyan Baptist, where Wesley was wrong, the Baptists were right. And that's very rarely, but you know, when you watch Calvinists and Arminians fight and debate, and they're arguing. They're arguing about John 6. They're arguing about Ephesians 1 and Romans 9. They're almost always arguing about, anthropology, free will, this and that, who does what. And as a Wesleyan, and I know you're very sympathetic to this, so mm-hmm. We kind of go, but we need to be talking about Jesus and what Jesus does before we talk about who we are and what we do. And the Wesleyan model, you know, through, and I have an article that I published on Prevenient Grace, but the incarnation is itself the means by which we view everything else. If Jesus is the light of the world, then we start with him and not with questions about modern agency or free will or compatibilism or determinism or I don't have power to do something or whatever. It's like, if you view it incorrectly or you get the wrong lens on, everything else is going to be distorted. Doesn't mean you're sinful. It does mean you're not going to see all of scripture as well as you could. And that's where the apocalyptic model can capture both the ethnic solidarity of the new perspective on Judaism. It can capture the individual and her place before a holy God. And I think it rightly grounds the actual point of contention that Paul is wrestling with, is that because Christ is basically in the process of annihilating the powers and bringing all things under his feet, we can therefore have assurance and participation in his body as the means of reconciliation to the world through individual, personal, corporate, and ethnic realities. So, but if you get those wrong or get those mixed up, you end up with a soterion gospel, as Scott McKnight has talked about, a gospel that's fundamentally about salvation and leaves ethics and politics and daily life out, or at least subordinates them to the point where they're largely irrelevant to the conversation. And an example of this, if I may, I'm sorry,
yeah.
A great debate, and you've probably seen that. Have you seen the debate between Douglas Moo and Douglas Campbell?
Yeah.
So for those who don't know, Douglas Moo, brilliant New Testament scholar. Douglas Campbell, brilliant New Testament scholar. Old perspective, Apocalyptic. It's on YouTube. It's at the Carl F. Henry Center at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Excellent debate. And they're going back and forth, and the Apocalyptic's scoring some points. The Old Perspective is scoring some points. They're just going at it. And then someone, and you probably know the part I'm going to get to, gets up and basically asks the Old Perspective, so what about the resurrection? Yeah. And you can just see the Old Perspective kind of go, it just escaped his lens. And then, of course, the Apocalyptic guy is like, yeah, I've been screaming this the whole time, you know? And you can see, like, if you're talking about salvation, and death, but you miss out on the key facet of incarnation and resurrection, you've not told the whole story. You've told the middle story, and that's good, but The Empire Strikes Back doesn't make sense unless you have A New Hope and Return of the Jedi. And so that's where I think the Apocalyptic can kind of capture all three of those ideas together, or all those ideas together under one rubric without doing, I think, violence to them. If that makes sense.
No, I like that. Yeah, I think the first book I wrote is called A Second Adam, where I was talking about kind of recapitulation as a.
I actually enjoyed that book. I think I have a copy. I don't have a physical copy. I've read that though. I like that.
Oh, thank you so much. Yeah. Well, and I sort of argue something similar. It's kind of like, well, where your center point is, it kind of helps you to capture all the sort of emphases around it. Whereas if you're off center, this is my center, or this is my center, then you're going to miss a lot of other things. So yeah, I like that. So, but I mean, so, you know, you and I are Wesleyan, you and I are sympathetic to, I'm brethren in Christ. So it's kind of Wesleyan Anabaptist.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Yeah. So, and we're sympathetic to the Apocalyptic, but there's a listener who might think, okay, this is really interesting. And maybe they're thinking, their gears are turning in their head about relevance for libertarianism, whatever, but maybe they're Reformed and they're, or Lutheran or whatever. And they're thinking, okay, so can I be Lutheran or Reformed and still get something out of this, or am I excluded from thinking in these terms? If I want to talk about Paul thinking in terms of individual justification, that's a part of what he's saying, can I still reconcile it with this cosmic focus, or do I have to kind of pick one?
You can reconcile them. I'm not Reformed, so I'm not sure how you would, but I'm a big believer in that. There usually is a way to synthesize something. So for example, you are seeing, I think, within Reformed theology, a tendency towards, like, for example, Adam's federal headship in Romans 5. Now, I don't like the term federal headship. I don't think it's precise, and I don't think it's what Paul's doing. But as a stopgap, kind of, we'll stick that term there. It functions just fine. But you're beginning to see a lot of kind of Reformed theologians recognizing that sin is more than just individual transgression. It's more than just these sorts of things. And so the problem is the Reformed tradition, when it moves too fast, you end up like the PCUSA, and it's like, oh boy, yeah, we've moved too quickly on this, you know. But then the PCA doesn't move really at all. And so it's one of those where, and there is, you know, an allegiance to certain confessions, you know, the Belgic Confession, the Helvetic Confession, which are all well and good. But there are some things that would probably need augmentation. For example, a Roman Catholic, for example, could affirm a lot of what we're saying, but there's going to be some pushback on certain elements. So I think you certainly could. But I would say one thing that would be difficult for the Reformed tradition to accept would be the belief in rogue cosmic powers. And you and I know about this, you know, because we read Heiser. You do have entities we call so-called gods or lesser deities or figureheads or angelic powers that operate in the cosmos at God's command or whim. And sometimes these things go wrong, as in the case of all this. So that gets into questions of agency and causation, which I don't think easily square with Reformed theology. I'll say that. I've not found a satisfactory explanation. But again, I'm not here to make the case for them. But I do think you could make a case, a more cosmic a more apocalyptic view of sin, I think, is certainly compatible with the Reformed tradition. And you are seeing that expanded view of salvation and harmartiology or the doctrine of sin with people like Oliver Crisp, who are far more aware or very aware of, oh, okay, there's a lot more to this tradition than just kind of the Reformed Baptist John Piper stuff. And I'm not knocking John Piper, but when people think Reformed theology, they think John Piper. It's like, well, no, there's Bart. And Bart himself was kind of a major figurehead within the apocalyptic movement. Now, would Bart call himself an apocalyptic guy? Probably. Well, I don't know. Probably not, but you never know. But Bart was very, a lot of the apocalyptic people draw from Bartian thought, very much so. And so, is it possible? Sure. I just haven't seen a full integration of it yet, if that makes sense. Because you do have, you can't have dual sovereignties and actual contra-causal free agents and rogue powers in Reformed theology, because that kind of the problem. But you could have other ways of reconciling that. I just don't find them particularly compelling, but that's just me.
Gotcha. Yeah. So, well, and you're doing such a good job, I think, of communicating this that I keep going through my list of future questions and you've already addressed it in some way.
Sorry.
But that's okay. But I do want to, I'm going to put a pin in the reform things. I want to come back to it, but I just want to mention a couple things. So you've mentioned Heiser a couple times. Heiser, I think, is a really interesting figure. He talks about the divine counsel idea that there are these, the God is sort of inviting these higher level angels.
For those who know, Psalm 82, just read Psalm 82. Yeah. And that you'll get kind of a picture or a snapshot of that. I didn't mean to interrupt, just so folks know.
Yeah. But perfect. Yeah. And so that God is more participatory. And so, you know, God is still monarch. God is still unique among what we call the gods. But there are these other spiritual beings. Some of them are corrupted. They go bad. And so what I've done in previous writings is try to synthesize Heiser with, I think, a more libertarian reading or some sort of like almost like an Anabaptist reading that connects these spiritual beings who are territorial angels, so to speak, over different, you know, the Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece, and that they're kind of behind the scenes moving these political powers, and that ultimately political powers in that sense demonic. So that's one emphasis that I've gotten from Heiser that he doesn't really hit on, but I think it's an obvious, you know, way to bring that in.
I think it's implied. Like, I don't know how you avoid the conclusion of that, even if he was, to his credit, unwilling to go out of his wheelhouse, which you and me, it's like, we're theologians. We're happy to go wherever we go. But yeah.
Sure. Well, and almost nobody's paying me to do anything, so I can say what I want. So, but the other part, as you've mentioned, is there's a connection here between Heiser and apocalyptic that I don't necessarily read a lot in apocalyptic writers, but it seems like a pretty obvious place to go, that if there are these spiritual powers and they are opposed to God, that, you know, and then you have Jesus sort of coming in to reclaim the nations. I mean, I think there's a really obvious apocalyptic connection there. But to return a little bit to the Reformed idea, this is one place where I see maybe a potential conflict, because I think obviously if your commitment is to reform theology, you can still go, okay, well, there's something over here that works that I like that I can integrate in apocalyptic theology, but maybe not everything. Mm-hmm. And one place where I could see maybe a potential conflict, and you hit on this a little bit, is the idea of enslaving cosmic powers, because it would tend to suggest maybe a more positive view of human nature and a different answer to the sin problem. Whereas the traditional Protestant approach of sin is going to focus on human guilt, but apocalyptic seems to suggest that we're victims of sin rather than culprits of it, or not, maybe not rather, maybe it's, there's not necessarily a conflict, but certainly there's a difference in emphasis. So, I mean, is that a place where maybe you'd see some conflict that Reformed people would have to work through?
So I'm within the apocalyptic school, but I'll send you my doctoral dissertation once it's finished. And so you'll be among the growing list of people. But so just for those who don't know, my doctoral dissertation at Ridley is on universalism in the apocalyptic Paul. Universalism as in the universal salvation, do all people go to heaven? And so I tackle Romans 5 and have to read Romans 5 and kind of deal with it. And something you'll notice in Romans 5, at least 5:12, you know, where sin kind of slithers into the world and all, you know, through sin, death and all these sorts of things, death reigned. And so you have all these verbs. One of the things that we often miss is that all sinned, you know, not because of Adam, but because of Adam's sin, there's a consequence of sin, so to speak. We don't sin in Adam, you know, so the Augustinian view I don't find particularly compelling, but all sinned is active tense. It's focused on the agent sinning. And a lot of the language that Paul uses throughout Romans to describe sin is active. And so it's one of those things where the apocalyptic school will often construct the human sin problem as passive or utterly passive or utterly enslaved. In that sense, they do share kind of the Reformed reading of sin, let's just say a human sin. And so in that sense, that is compatible. The problem is, and this is a problem I'm suggesting, is Paul has a much higher view of human agency and of human persons than kind of the effects of sin going all the way down. Because he does have what seems to me a very strong doctrine of the human capacity to respond to God when confronted by God, which suggests that we're not talking about God being a light switch that he suddenly flips on, but we're talking about revelation, which means that the human person, even in his or her enslaved state, and I agree that enslavement is the primary image that we get of what sin does to the person, corruption, death, sin, oppression. Once that's confronted, we're not talking about human agency. We're talking about, as you said, and I think this is very helpful, is participatory. Revelation is confrontation. When God reveals himself to us, we are confronted with not just God, but we're confronted by ourselves. And the image, of course, is Plato, the famous analogy would be Plato's cave, right? Once you've left the cave, you can't go back. I mean, you could, I believe that there is some possibility of returning, but epistemologically, at least you cannot look back at the same thing as if it was exactly what God intended for it to be. And so in that sense, human agency in the apocalyptic Paul is almost too passive and too reliant on Bardian constructs of sin being an entirely slaving force. Whereas I think sin is far more of an oppressive force that kind of cajoles you into doing what it wants you to do, but it's in harmony with you. So sin doesn't make you do something you don't really want to do, so to speak. And so in that sense, I think sin in the apocalyptic Paul and human agency needs to be a bit reconfigured a bit away from the utterly passiveness of sin in the person, but should be constructed far more positively, is not the right term, but the human person has a lot more agency than the apocalyptic and the Reformed tradition seems to admit. And I'm using the Reformed tradition very broadly there. Oliver Crisp has argued about libertarian Calvinism, not libertarian political, but libertarian free will and stuff like that. So that's where I would see some conflict as well. But that's also a problem within the apocalyptic school that I'm trying to kind of nudge them a bit away. Because I think Heiser is right that there is agency, there's intentionality, there's focus, even within an enslaved group. You can still be complicit in sinful things, even if you are a slave, you know. So that's kind of the image I would construct.
So yeah, it seems like Reformed people are going to find some compatibility in regard to the duality idea, certainly, and that we have to be delivered from sin, that we are enslaved to sin. But the distinction would be that Reformed are really going to think of sin as a nature, something that's internal to me, whereas the apocalyptic are going to focus more on sin as an external force that we choose to participate in.
Yeah. For them, I'd say it's a both and. Now, of course, an external force can manipulate you, can mold you, can cause trauma. I mean, we all know about that sort of stuff. So external, internal are not to be separated, but they are to be noticed differently. You know, so we're not throwing one out, but we're saying the external does impact the internal. Now, the internal is susceptible to it, you know, darkness, perversion, brokenness, sexual immorality, all that sort of stuff, you know, but we're also manipulated, you know, and we'll notice in a lot of the sin language in, say, Ephesians 2, we're subjected to the prince of the power of the air, and we walked in this sinful way, you know, and so there is a sort of cosmological perspective and a corporate perspective, a systemic perspective and an individual perspective. And focus on the individual perspective misses out on literally everything else in the passage, just as an example. And it misses out on ethics and the imperatival nature of Paul's ethics. Whereas Paul very strongly does seem to assert that justification and sanctification are not to be pulled apart, but they are far more symbiotic and closely related than a lot of traditional Protestantism has liked to have said. But I'm just sounding like a good Methodist when I say that. I'm very convictionally Protestant. You know that I'm Protestant to my bones, for better or worse.
Hey everyone, it's Doug from LCI. As you may know, the team at Podsworth Media has worked with us for a long time producing our content for most of the Christians for Liberty Network. A big part of that over the past couple of years has been using the Podsworth app to make our audio sound clean, level, and professional, even when the raw recordings were super sketchy, like this one you're listening to right now. Believe it or not, this recording was that bad before I ran it through the Podsworth app. And you can hear the full before and after demo yourself at podsworth.com. The app recently got a huge update and it's now better than ever. So good, in fact, that it can take almost any atrocious voice recording and make it sound great. Here's how it works. It removes background noise, cuts down on plosives, fixes clipping when your gain is too high, removes clicks and pops, reduces reverb, improves tone, and levels out the dialogue so that you don't get any crazy volume jumps. Everybody hates that in a podcast. Using it is super simple. You just go to podsworth.com and click Get Started, drag and drop the audio files, open them right up from your phone's browser, customize your settings however you want. But honestly, the default works great for most settings. And here's a really cool thing. If you enter code LCI50, you'll get 50% off your first order. No account needed, just your email and payment. You'll get a download link in your inbox with cleaned up files. It's perfect for podcasts, YouTube videos, sermons, audiobooks, you name it. If your recording sounds rough, the Podsworth app can make it not only sound listenable, but professional. And remember, when you use code LCI50, you get half off your first order, and you'll also be supporting the work here at LCI.
Your dissertation has to do with universalism, and certainly a guy like Douglas Campbell, who's a major figure in apocalyptic theology, who certainly talks like a universalist. I think he probably is a universalist, but then again, I find him sort of unclear at times. would you say universalism is a major emphasis in apocalyptic theology, or is it just kind of one emphasis that you can find? Or
so when you stick to Paul, it's kind of hard to get there. When you do theology about Paul, it's very easy to get there. And so Douglas Campbell, Beverly Givent are very similar to the Bardian kind of, I say it, but I don't say it, you know?
Right.
And so there is a, Campbell's, I think, theological reading of Paul very much lends itself to universalism, and Givent as well. Several of Campbell's students have gone full universalism. John DePue's got a book coming out that's on that topic, I believe, or it addresses that topic. And so it's one of those where if you construct sin as an utterly passive reality, then salvation must be an utterly passive reality. And hence you almost get a hyper-Protestant, hyper-Reformed view, not hyper like A.W. Pink, but hyper-extended, where if grace is, if it's all utterly passive and you add unlimited atonement and you add the efficacious nature of atonement and efficacious nature of the Christological reality of God and Christ, then universalism just by logic is inexplicable or inescapable. It's kind of
and maybe a couple statements from Paul that are can help you along the way.
Yeah, there's certain texts in Paul where read a certain way, read in a Reformed and unlimited atonement together way, you need both.
Yeah,
then would lend itself to universalism or the salvation of all. And of course, how that works with everything else Paul says is, you know, to be debated, not adjudicated. Right. And that's what I try to tackle, but. It's not that there's no evidence. I'm not making that claim at all. There's evidence.
I heard you saying.
It is one of those where you can tell very quickly certain constructs lend itself toward that. And then, but then you have when they get to, say, Romans 5, there is a little more reticence to kind of go there because they recognize contextual factors in the passage and stuff. So universalism really isn't a facet of the apocalyptic Paul, but it, if taken to its logical conclusion and certain readings of sin and personhood or agency, could lend itself to that. But I'm not seeing quite a if X, then Y kind of thing. But who knows? I mean, in 10 years, you know, when you and I are still writing and publishing and arguing, who knows where they'll be?
That's interesting. Yeah. Well, I mean, certainly Paul has a lot of language of kind of, you know, in Christ life, outside of Christ, death and destruction. But there's also some of that kind of where sin abounded, grace superabounded type language that sort of suggests that grace is more
the
extensive.
Reconciliation of all things.
Of all things. Yeah. So yeah, you can see where they might get their, you know, by emphasizing certain passages over others. Uh-huh. Or as I've sort of said before, I feel like the best case for universalism is a kind of reading between the lines case, you know, that God does threaten destruction or, you know, the consequences of sin, but that ultimately, you know, because God is so good, because he extends mercy to thousands of generations, but only, punishment or wrath to three or four, you know, there's kind of the between the lines thing. You know, Jonah shows up at Nineveh, not proclaiming any way out, but he knows that God is going to make a way out anyway, right?
Yeah, and it's one of those where I do a survey of early Judaism, not super exhaustive, but just kind of a sense of how do these terms that Paul uses, like destroy, corruption, death, how do these terms get used in Josephus, Philo, Sirach, Wisdom? And if Paul is a universalist, then he's probably amongst his peers the first one.
Interesting. So you would say you don't think there's any evidence of universalism in the intertestamental period?
I think there's some texts, if read a certain way, can get you there. But in terms of, there's nothing that sounds like Paul, and there's nothing as expansive as Paul, which there are certain texts that are difficult to kind of adjudicate just because of the textual history, the transmission of the text and the manuscript tradition. So a lot of them kind of stop before it gets good. And they're like, okay, where's that going to go? And so you kind of need to, where does that go? But Wisdom does use savior of all, which sounds like, you know, Paul and 1 Timothy. But even in context there, I'm like, there's probably 7 or 8 issues with reading it, you know, in a universal salvation sort of way. But so it's not that there's no evidence, but in terms of having a developed theology, a developed understanding, I think Paul would probably have to be the first one. And that's the question of, well, now we're talking, does Paul need to be like his Jewish peers? You know, does he need to be like them? Because he has Christ.
That's the argument from the new perspective too, right? Is that, well, the early Jews spoke this way, first century Jews spoke this way, and this is how they thought about it, so Paul must think about it that way too.
Yeah.
Which is sometimes debatable. Yes. So, you know, I'm interested, partly, I mean, this is not my entire interest in the subject, but certainly maybe some of my listeners, it might be, in the ways in which apocalyptic theology could be useful for a libertarian Christian approach to reading scripture. And I don't know if you identify as libertarian, but I know you have some libertarian sympathies at least, so maybe you've thought about this a little bit. Where do you maybe see some at least useful areas of exploration for applying apocalyptic theology to libertarian thought.
Yeah, I'm no longer registered as a libertarian, mostly because the figureheads of the party annoy me.
Fair enough.
I was an Austin Peterson stan for a while, so.
I loved Pete. He's gotten very MAGA in recent years, but when it was him and Johnson and was it McAfee?
That was the year, man. That would have been the year to actually make an actual splash and build, and then
yeah. I thought he was a good standard bearer in that window of time.
Yeah, it's like you had lightning and a bottle, but the two did not meet. I'm no longer registered as a libertarian. Although if you pull my policies, I'm depending on the issue, would be considered socially conservative libertarian, basically inside the church, inside the home, very conservative as it relates to social policy outside the church, barring the view of children and unborn. I tend to be very like, I don't care what you do in your room, and I'd rather not have any I'd have minimal enforcement of that.
Right.
And I've held that view for a long time. When it comes to economic policy, I'm much more sympathetic to populism than I was growing up working middle class. So having kind of that understanding. So if there is a potential marriage between populism and libertarianism on the economic front, I'm actually very open to that. That's kind of where I see myself. But yeah, in terms of principles, I'm closest to libertarianism, even if I sometimes get annoyed. I'm mostly annoyed at the college level stuff that I see. And I know you're as annoyed by that as I am. But as it relates to apocalyptic, one thing and this is something that's been bothering me about New Testament scholarship ever since the era of Trump, they recognize imperialism, they recognize problem of empire, they recognize Paul is speaking against and kind of offering a countercultural revolution through ethics, holiness, righteousness, and all of that. But then when it comes to politics as it relates to, so the joke is basically you discover Donald Trump and suddenly your conviction about the state kind of goes out the window.
Yeah.
Suddenly we become this, sort of thing. But I think apocalyptic helps several ways. One, it helps us recognize that sin is not just an individual transgression. It is part of an entire reality or network or a web of deeds, actions, and thoughts. So in that sense, sin is not just a cosmological, individualized systemic power. It's also ideological. So there's false ideology at play. There's sin at play. There's disjunction at play. And so already Paul's view of the powers and all of that does suggest, I think, rather strongly that the nations, the figureheads are all, let me rephrase that. God doesn't destroy good things. God doesn't destroy good things. So why is it that he's going to destroy all the principalities, powers, sovereignties, rulers in 1 Corinthians 15? Mm. Either they were good and gone bad, or they were created as sort of an interim placeholder for things, which tells us that there's going to be no competing sovereignty. There's going to be no competing ideology when Christ returns and abolishes and utterly annihilates everything. And so Paul's view of the state is one of, I think, it is the interim that in which we live. I don't think Paul would have ever envisioned us having equal representation under the law. I don't think he would have conceived of the Christian right or the Christian left voting in elections where you can actually decide the fate of a nation, at least for like 5 minutes. And so I think Paul's view of politics was one of, here's how you exist within the regime in which you are basically forced to live under. And I think his view of power is, I think he's very distrusting of the principalities and powers. I think and the fact that in Ephesians 1, Christ is exalted as head over all things, and he is given to his body, the church, right? But people talk about that text. I'm like, well, if you notice, the powers, the sovereignties, the rulers are not part of his body. They're outside his body, under his feet. Hmm. So Paul seems to have a very strong differentiation between the cosmological powers of this age, which infect politics, they infect rulers and empires and regimes, and what the body of Christ is supposed to be. And so the body of Christ has always been considered, at least in Paul and Peter and John, a separate entity that basically does not do what the state tells it to do. We are allegiant to King Jesus and to King Jesus alone. Doesn't mean you don't vote or act in righteousness or even engage in civil, advocacy, but you do so with a different purpose. The purpose is not the accumulation of political power. The accumulation is representing Christ in the world as his body. So I've said a lot there. I want to get your thoughts, but I think Paul's kind of general conception of apocalyptic theology really does damage to a lot of what we see on the Christian left and the Christian right as it relates to political advocacy. Because at the end of the day, I think most people are hijacked by propaganda than by the text of scripture. Not that the text of scripture is propagandistic, but you know what I mean.
Yeah, yeah. No, yeah, there's a lot of good stuff there. I'm working through 1 Corinthians right now because I'm supposed to be teaching on it at my church. And what sort of struck me as I was reading Paul are the ways in which he distinguishes the world from the church in 1 Corinthians. And that, you know, he specifically talks about lawsuits. He says, why are you going before the world? Why are you going before sinners? You know, the world is the domain of Satan. That's where we put people when they won't obey Jesus. We cast them out of the church and put them into the world, which is the domain of Satan, and let Satan deal with them. And so that to me is certainly libertarian, but of course my perspective is a bit more libertarian and a Baptist, whereas someone who's like libertarian reformed would say, you know, well, what we're really trying to do is we're getting rid of the state, the monopoly on violence. And once we have a, you know, polycentric law system in place that is not, that doesn't violate, you know, individual rights, then Christians can participate in it. And I'm not as clear about that because I think that part of what Paul is really objecting to is the violence of the state and not just the state as kind of a, you know, monopoly on violence idea. And so, you know, so I have some mixed feelings there, but I do think I agree with you that, you know, Paul is certainly somebody who is leveraging his citizenship in the book of Acts. Mm-hmm. And I think he's concerned that there are certain things that are maybe acceptable for governance to do and not also things that are not acceptable for governance to do. Mm-hmm. But it's not something he pontificates about a lot because I think he's not particularly interested in writing political treatises, nor is he interested in Caesar getting a hold of a letter that he sent to a church where he's giving his political treatise.
Yeah, you don't need insurrection when it's 15 people in a church and 5,000 Roman soldiers. Like, try to survive. So there's that exigent element as well. Paul's trying to tell his church, how do you survive when people want to kill you for less?
But I think just in the kind of the broad sense, thinking about what Apocalyptic is saying, I do think that there's a sense that Jesus, that the church is one thing and the world is another thing, mm-hmm. and that Jesus is here to defeat the powers, and that obviously there's kind of a now and a not yet that we have to sort of sort out. Maybe we'll get to that as well. You know, because I can see Apocalyptic being hijacked by sort of a full preterist viewpoint.
Oh, yes.
So maybe we could talk about that a little bit. Mm-hmm. In fact, maybe let's do that, actually. Let's say, so I could really see that this idea. You know, Jesus is conquering the powers. He's bringing about a new age. And that could suggest to some an over-realized eschatology. And that could bring us to Christian nationalism. It could bring us to full preterism. So there's some libertarian ideas here, but there's also maybe on the opposite side, right? That mm-hmm. you could get Christian nationalism out
Such
of it.
Such is the peril of reading Paul.
Yeah. So, I mean, do you think Apocalyptic has resources within itself to combat these uses of itself? Or do we need to go somewhere else to kind of, you know, shore up orthodoxy and avoid Christian nationalism?
Yeah, Christian nationalism on the left and right is a nasty thing.
Right.
So I think the book of Revelation is much stronger on that. The depiction of and pardon the language, but the great whore, the great idolatress, you know, mm-hmm. certainly doesn't paint the state as something to be worthy of participation in. We're not told to separate in the sense of, you know, like the fundamentalist strand of, oh, just separate, you know, we don't like we prefer green carpet rather than purple carpet. So we're going to split and create a whole new church. John's not talking about that. But that image of the judgment of God unfolding upon the regimes of this age, telling basically the righteous to get out of the city, get out of the blast zone. The mm-hmm. fact that John spends so much time talking about all the things that the traders and the merchants of the earth couldn't sell. And ends, of course, with human lives, that is slaves. And the fact that this is an absolute condemnation of not just exploitative economic practice, but of the unethical nature of economics in this world that involves basically trading on human bodies, does create, I think, something very pernicious in the mind of the Christian about the state, that the state is about the accumulation of power and the exacting of force and violence. And I think for the Christian nationalist of the left or the right and of the full preterist, one, the full preterist is wrong just because the end has not happened yet. Christ is not risen. Or Christ is risen, but we are not risen. There we go. Mm. Christ, we have not been raised. Christ has been raised. And so until you see a bunch of resurrected people running around, you know, cool your jets. But the second part I think is most helpful is that Paul, every ethical instruction that Paul gives to his churches and what Jesus taught and what John taught and what Peter taught is the closest thing you get to insurrectionist language is using your bodies as weapons of righteousness, not as weapons of war in Romans 6. Everything the Christian is told to do is not about being a doormat for the state or for the regimes or the ideological powers, but about how you love one another and you love your neighbor. So the ethics of the early church and the early Jewish and pagan movement, you know, I use pagan instead of Gentile, because I want there to be that kind of disjunctive, ooh, they're different from one another. But every exhortation about power is either about giving it up or deferring it to another. Mutual submission, not having authority over one another, bearing one another's burdens, loving one another, that it requires an entire transformation of the mind. It requires us to live basically the King Jesus life, to borrow Scott McKnight's phrase. So that basically, for the Christian nationalist, the ultimate goal is the seeking of power, this the seeking to be supreme over all things so that we might wield the sword correctly, which if you read Paul, one, he never envisioned that. There's no evidence he ever envisioned that. Two, I don't think he would support it based on literally everything he says to his churches about how you're to live a holy life. So the ethics of that, as well as the future resurrection that is unfolding, we see nations toppling all over the place. We're looking at Iran right now. You know, we're watching that thing fall apart. We're watching, who knows, the United States, if we'll even be here in 100 years. You know, God willing, we will, but who knows?
Before.
Yeah. But you kind of look at these things, you go, nations fall all the time. Regimes fall all the time. Ideologies collapse all the time. Communism collapsed and now it's back. Capitalism surged. Now who knows where that's going? All these things are just kind of unfolding in history. And so I just kind of go, until I see resurrected Christians running around and Jesus returning to literally level everything, this hasn't happened yet because there's still ideological powers that are doing sinful, perverse, gross things. And so for me, yeah. I'm trying to answer both questions at once, but sort of image of personal, corporate, cosmic holiness is the way we live our lives. So that doesn't include accumulation of power. It involves giving it up like Jesus gave it up, though being in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be wielded for himself, but emptied or humiliated himself by taking the form of a slave. That tells us exactly what it is to be a Christian in a few verses. And so already for the libertarian in me, the idea of seeking political power for myself or for my group is anathema. That's not what Christ did. That's not what we're supposed to do. As a Christian libertarian, or I'd say sympathetic to libertarianism, the goal is to love one another and to engage in righteous dialogue, conversation, and communal holiness, calling others, but not through coercion or manipulation or force. As a Wesleyan, the idea of coercing someone to be a Christian or forcing someone to believe anything is horrendous. That violates the golden rule, just at the most basic principle. But I've talked a lot. I want to get your thoughts. Like, what do you think? Thoughts?
Well, I was gonna say, and also, because I've been sticking up for the reform people, as a reform person, it doesn't make sense to coerce because you can't. because that's
or the Holy means Spirit. Of which God does something. But even then, I don't think most reform folks would go there. Joel Webbin, maybe, but who knows?
Yeah, a few of the weirdos. Well, I love how I kind of asked you a difficult two-part question. You sort of integrated them together in your answer. And I think that's 100% the right answer. And that's something I think I focused on is when I've talked to some of my full preterist friends, it's like, well, we can't be there yet because the powers are still in operation. And so in one sense, they've been defeated. It's sort of like just like how in one sense we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, but in another sense, we're not. And so I think the now but not yet becomes, I think, a really useful way to think about this, as opposed to over-realizing our eschatology and saying, therefore, let's, you know, we can create a Christian national state. We're getting close to the hour, so maybe I'll ask one more question, then I'll kind of ask maybe a personal question, or kind of promotional question. But my one question is: so someone is listening to this, they're thinking this is really interesting. I could see I'm just either interested in this for my theological development, or because I think it has some relevance to libertarianism that I could develop some more. So where do you think they should start if they're interested in apocalyptic theology to understand it better?
A really good book, and I can't grab it right now because it's underneath a bunch of other books. I don't want that whole thing to come tumbling down on the desk, but it's Jamie Davies, Davies, and it's published through Cascade, Whippenstock, but it's Cascade within that, but it's just called The Apocalyptic Paul. I think it's Retrospect and Prospect or something like that. It's within the past 5 years. It's within the Library of Pauline Studies. Fantastic book. It is probably upper undergraduate, lower seminary. It does take a little bit of it, but he's out of the UK. But it's a fantastic book. He's published a lot on this. I'm, in terms of apocalyptic school, I'm far closer to Davies than I am to Campbell, although I have a lot of sympathies with what Campbell's doing. So that book, I think, is a really, really good kind of distillation of the debate, the history, where it comes from, the key themes, the key ideas. I think the book's probably 22, 23, 24, 25 bucks, something like that.
Cheaper on Kindle. Yeah, and I have that one and I like it a lot. And he also has done some interviews, somebody who's maybe not sure if they want to spend the $10 on Kindle yet. I think I heard his interviews with the Whiffenstock podcast, and he might have done one with oh gosh, the one that it's hosted by Matt Bates.
OnScript? Is that what it is?
I think, it might have been OnScript too, but at least on the Whiffenstock. But I agree with you. That's a great book.
Yeah, I should get him on my channel. But yeah, it's a great book. It's 200 pages. You get kind of the full array of debates from a kind of modified or moderate apocalyptic perspective. That one's really, really helpful. Normally, I would recommend The Four Views on Paul, edited by Michael Bird with Douglas Campbell, but it's such, I love Campbell's article, but not as an introduction to apocalyptic. it's one of those where it's like, if that book got revised and everyone got to recontribute and rewrite everything, I think every contributor would be a lot better. So that one I tend to stay away from just because it doesn't quite capture apocalyptic very well. I think it's too Campbell and not enough broadly apocalyptic. Because Campbell in apocalyptic school is very idiosyncratic.
Yeah.
A classic book that is much more academic, and it's out of date, but it is really interesting, is Martinus de Boer's The Defeat of Death. And that is like seminary level. Very, very helpful book. Out of date, and he's nuanced a lot. He actually he released a new book, I think it's through Whiffenstock as well, Cascade, called Paul, Theologian of God's Apocalypse or something like that. I can't remember exactly. But that contains all his essays on Pauline apocalyptic, and it's really helpful. And yeah, has some updated stuff. And that, again, Kindle, Whiffenstock books are awesome. Kindle, $9.99. Martinus de Boer is really good on that. Those are the two that I find most helpful in terms of, and if you want, I mean, Pauline Dogmatics is really, really interesting, but that's that one you're going to, there's a lot to chew on in that one. That one I find a little more difficult to kind of engage with, just because I'm far more critical of it than I suspect Campbell might like.
Fair enough. Okay, so maybe we'll talk a little bit about you now as we're closing up. Where can people find you? Where can they find your work? I know you've published a book through Whiffenstock, as we've mentioned, Whiffenstock, and you also host podcasts, you host a webcast on YouTube.
I do. So yeah, I wrote a book a while back that I probably should revise. I've changed my mind on a few things in that book. Not on any of the fun stuff, but there's probably about 30% of the book. I'm like, the book just needs to be longer and shorter at the same time. But it's called The Perfection of Our Faithful Wills. It's a Pauline case for what's called in the Wesleyan tradition, entire sanctification or perfect holiness. I've published a few articles here and there, some with Priscilla Papers, one with Cata. I think I published a few book reviews in the old journal that y'all were doing. I have a few articles under review that I'm waiting to see, but I did have an article published on prevenient grace and the incarnation through, I think it's called the Journal of Biblical Theology. And this can all be accessed. So if people want, the best way to kind of get stuff that I'm starting to write, because I'm starting to put out more, one is just follow me on X, just at Nick Quint, all one word, is probably the best way to get a hold of me. For those who want more writing and materials that I'm doing, including the lectures that I've done for Trinity, you can become a patron, free or paid. Free or paid. I'm not hiding anything. You can just check my YouTube channel or my X account for that info, for the link for that. But that I have the lectures for Trinity that I'm doing on Paul, and I've got a course I'm developing on the Johannine texts as well. And that, and on Patreon, that's where I'm starting to put all my writings and stuff like that. Got a few papers.
It's Patreon, not Substack, right?
Patreon, yes. I thought about Substack, but I'm like, there's already a billion Substacks, and I think Patreon is at least a little more interesting.
Okay. Well, then what I'll do then is I'll link your book, the Twitter, the Patreon, and the YouTube in the show notes so people can check those out. Awesome. All right. Well, I hope this was exciting for other people as it was for me.
I thought
this
was a really great conversation. This was great. Thank you. Thank you for the invite.
Yeah. Cool. And I'll hit end right now, and then I have a few other questions for you that I think are too exciting for the podcast, I think, too controversial. So we'll hit end now, and I'll thank you so much for being here.
Go Liberty.
Thank you for listening to another episode of the Libertarian Christian Podcast. If you like today's episode, we encourage you to rate us on Apple Podcasts to help expand our audience. If you want to reach out to us, email us at podcast@libertarianchristians.com. You can also reach us at LCI Official on Twitter. And of course, we are on Facebook and have an active group you are welcome to join. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time.
The Libertarian Christian Podcast is a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute, a registered 501c3 nonprofit. If you'd like to find out more about LCI, visit us on the web at libertarianchristians.com. The voiceovers are by Matt Bellis and Catherine Williams. As of episode 115, our audio production is provided by Podsworth Media. Check them out at podsworth.com.